one more announcement that will greet anybody here for the first time or back. Marianne Strickfadden, come on up and talk another way to serve in R&R.
Okay, so I don't know how many of you are familiar with the R&R, the, what was it, Recovery and Renewal. There we go. I say R&R all the time. I forget what it stood for. But it's been going for 10 years, and it's the church's outreach to homeless, to addicts, to alcoholics, to you mean whatever you might be addicted to, legalism, you know, all those good things.
And hello, gang. Jerry is from, he's wonderful. I remember when his wife called at the phone and said, would you take him and keep him? And I said, sure. And we just had a wonderful time. Absolutely incredible. He's a great cook. He's good at doing dishes.
I've never seen that.
He's never seen that. Anyhow, and Jacob is our golfer. I don't know if you remember golf.
Oh, yeah.
As pro, he's not now golfing, but he lives in Carpinteria, and he sent his wife on home, and she dropped him off at the house yesterday. So, anyway, chapter 2 of the book of Daniel. If you don't have a commentary on Daniel, you can. There's lots of notes. I put some notes up back in 1928 when we taught the last time in this class. And Ray's messages on Daniel are good. And if you just Google around, you'll find all sorts of people that want to tell you all about this book. We're at chapter 2. Chapter 2. Daniel divides into two sections. And remember that'll help you see how important this book really is. The first seven chapters are about the rise of the kingdom of man, the ascendancy of human rule over the earth, which will culminate in a few years from now in the rise of the man of sin on the stage of history. But this is the rise of human kingdoms, how human kingdoms run. The second part of the book is the kingdom of God. How does God rule, and what is the kingdom of God going to be like when it dawns in full on the stage of history? So this is a very, very important book, and Daniel is a very important man, and this book goes hand in hand with the book of the Revelation at the end of the Bible. Last time we found out that Nebuchadnezzar won a great decisive military victory over the Egyptians and subsequently the Assyrians, and so he became the ruler of the whole realm that's now Iran and Iraq, Persia, and that was he had control over the maximum extent of human civilization and population. And one of the areas that he gained control of was Israel. And the king who met him first was King. You're supposed to be just real sharp in your King Jehoiakim, and he was one of those really good kings of Israel. Wrong, bad king, and rude and selfish, and got Nebuchadnezzar very irritated. And Nebuchadnezzar took charge of Israel, along with every other country, and he saw there was some talent there that he could take advantage of. So he went to the Hebrew University in Jerusalem. No, where did he go to get talent? The palace of the king, the royal family, the family of the line of Judah, and he took some bright, gifted young men to train under his cabinet in Persia and in Babylon, and to be assistants to him. And we learned about four of these guys. Names? Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and the fourth one? Daniel himself. Okay. And these guys were in their late 20s. They'd just been to graduate school. Is that right? Nope. They're teenagers. They're young kids. They knew the Lord personally, experientially. They knew the Bible. Did you ever hear of such a thing? That is just unbelievable, isn't it? In today's world of perpetual adolescence, where kids don't learn about the Word of God or know God. They knew God because they have been taken away from home and family and parents. It's familiar surroundings and the big culture of Israel, and thrown into this foreign culture and suddenly radically trained. It's quite likely they were castrated, that is, they were made into eunuchs. It wouldn't be unusual if that actually happened. They had to learn the language, the culture, the religion, the science of Persia and Babylon, that whole region, in order to serve the king, to be advisors to him. This big training program, it would be inundating to most anybody, and the culture shock, and all at the same time not compromise their Hebrew faith. Huge demand on them. And how well did they do? How long was the training program? What did it consist of? How well did they do? The microphone is restless. It's restless. It floats. It's floating.
And they did very well, and they even changed the diets and ate more vegetarian and healthily.
They were able to change their diet, which the king would ordinarily not allow, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar would not have been terribly old either, would he, at this time, because his father had just died, so he was maybe in his late 20s or so. Yeah.
Late 20s?
Well, I don't know, maybe 30s.
Because I was reading part of the scripture that sounds like he was in his early 20s.
Okay, that could well be. So, thank you.
I won't argue it.
No, you're probably right. That's good. So these kids stood up really well under the training program, got along with Nebuchadnezzar's staff pretty well, to the point where they impressed the king. And at the end of their 3-year training program, Nebuchadnezzar personally debriefed them. That means he quizzed them on everything. How well they knew the laws of Babylon, how well they knew the astrology, how well they knew military science, the customs, which went way back. And they excelled. And they were being trained along with the regular Babylonian young men of talent and all the other captives that Nebuchadnezzar had hauled in from all the other countries that he subdued. So this is the fact that we hear about 4 of these guys does not mean that's all that were in the training program. Chapter 2. Chapter 2 starts with the Hebrew word vav, or and, starts with an and, to let you know that it's really connected to the previous chapter. And in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said to them, "I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream." I have a little problem here with when this dream seems to have taken place, because it seems like if this is the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, then his captives are early in their training program and hadn't graduated yet, and here they're being asked to participate at a much more senior level. And Nebuchadnezzar has a series of dreams, one of which troubles him greatly, and he has to get them interpreted, so this is going to come upon Daniel. Now, what do you think about that short time period? Here's a teenage kid figuring out the dream of the king and interpreting it. I can tell you that most of the commentaries argue about the timing here. You're not coming through.
Can you hear me now?
Yeah, okay. Good.
Yeah, the astrology really wouldn't work anyway, so yeah. It's irrelevant. In other words, God helped them interpret the dream.
Yeah. Now, the fundamental issue about the timing is the fact that Nebuchadnezzar probably was having a long series of dreams, and he wrestled with them maybe for a couple of years, And this one dream aggravated him so much that he was desperate for help, and that would allow a little more time. So the boys had all finished the training program.
I think it can't be that early, because the first part of the chapter doesn't single out these four.
Yeah.
Nebuchadnezzar just says, bring them all in.
Yeah.
You know, and, you know, I want to, I've got something in mind. And he brings them all in. But before that, when he did have that interview with them that you mentioned, where he debriefed them, so to speak, or at least got acquainted with them,
yeah,
said their wisdom was 10 times better than any of the rest of the
yeah
people he had at hand. And yet, you know, here in these next few verses, that distinction doesn't show up.
Right.
And they had to have been present, since he called for all of them. And so they would have been there. But it doesn't appear that initially Nebuchadnezzar thought out, you know, where are those guys? Four guys from Jerusalem.
That's right. Notice here that the king, his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. I don't know if you've ever had a dream that absolutely paralyzed you and you couldn't sleep and you tossed and turned it. It was a frightening dream and you absolutely had to have the meaning. And
so the way that they kept track of time is a little different than we do as well.
Yes.
So when it says in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, that's the full year. Mm-hmm. When he first came to be the king, that's what they call the year of accession to
yes
the throne.
Yeah.
And then after the end of whatever partial year that is, then you have the first year, the first full year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, followed by the second.
Yes.
So when you put all that together, it matches with the 3 years for Daniel and his three friends.
Okay, you got that? All right. The point being here that you, in reading a book like Daniel, you can pay attention to every word. Every word is in there for a reason. Now, the king is fairly new in office, and he has unlimited power, and so he assembles a whole bunch of groups of experts to counsel with him, like our president does or should. He calls four groups of people: the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans. These are four different classes. They all sound like they deal with the occult. They're not exactly the same, and they're four large groups. We know most about the Chaldeans. Anybody know who this ancient group that the king has inherited essentially from the former regime? Chaldeans came from southern Iraq. They spoke Aramaic mostly. They were the old guard and considered to be the old wise men from the previous generation that would be the best people to listen to. Then we have astrologers, sorcerers, and magicians. Give me some idea of the things that they knew all about. They knew all about astrology. They were big on astrology, how the stars affect human behavior. And nice clear nights over there, and no telescopes, but they had a very elaborate astrology. The astrology that is in our newspapers today is Babylonian astrology, actually. It's not an earlier Hebrew astrology at all. That's how strong it was, how well known it was. So they would use magic and spells and incantation and mind-altering drugs. All this, we knew about them. Anything the world had to offer that would help the king in his power and his running the kingdom, all the talented resources that he could scrounge up. That's what's happening in this big meeting. And the king hauls them all together and he says, I have had a dream and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. Did Nebuchadnezzar forget the dream and have to have it recalled? Probably not. He probably remembered the dream. But it doesn't matter, because he asks to have the wise men tell him the dream as well as his interpretation. We can see that in a minute. Verse 4, then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. At this point, the text of the Bible changes from Hebrew to Aramaic and continues on through this historical section. And the Chaldeans spoke Aramaic or ancient Syriac. And so that's one of the things about your Bible. It's in English here, but in the original goes to Aramaic. The Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. That's a nice, polite thing you say to the king. You want him to have a long reign, and you don't want anything bad to ever happen to him, and he's by far the greatest of all the kings. Yes, sir.
Might it also be some way of sort of implying that he's like a god?
Oh, yes.
Forever?
Now, this is the other thing that about kings. These kings assume the role of spokesman for the gods. And that's why they have all these wise men around there to sharpen up their skills and to fill in where they don't have knowledge and resources. And, oh, king, live forever. Gods live forever. Mortal men don't. So, and what we've already found out about the man, there's enough information to build up his ego, even if he was very insecure when he started. He's going to get flattered and complimented so much that he's going to start believing what people say about him. Ray Simmons said he could never go to the back door of the church after the sermon because somebody might come and compliment him one time too many about his sermons, and he would think that they really were good, and that was not healthy. So I like that. O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation. Now, these all these wise men, hundreds of them, I suppose there's several hundred of them, are in a spot because they don't know what the dream is all about. And you can't get it on the internet. They can't go dial in and say, dream of Nebuchadnezzar. We can now, but back then. The king is very smart. He's not dumb. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, my decision is firm. I have made up my mind. I don't trust you guys, is what he's really all about. If you don't make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you will be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. There's no nonsense there. Now, this Nebuchadnezzar is a young man. Do we know anything about him that indicate he was ever cruel or harsh, or did he have a real mean side that he could carry out these threats? Yeah. What did he do to King Zedekiah? Killed Zedekiah's sons in front of his eyes and poked out Zedekiah's eyes so that the last thing he ever saw was his sons being killed. And then there's another incident when I think he slow roasted somebody he didn't like over a fire. So he could be harsh and vindictive. But he's the most powerful man in the world, so right or wrong, you have to obey him. We've got to. And if he wants everybody's heads chopped off, that's what it's going to be like. There's no other government body that can stand in and tell the king otherwise. No Supreme Court, no Court of Appeal, okay? So cut in pieces and your houses made an ash heap, that means your family killed, and we'll take your house and turn it into a public latrine so that your name will go down in infamy because you failed the king. However, if you tell me the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. You guys are so smart and so well-educated, and you've got centuries of knowledge behind you and libraries. It should be no problem for you. Now, I'm pretty well sure that Nebuchadnezzar's smart enough to figure out they're probably going to have a hard time coming up with the dream. If he gave them the dream, they would scramble, put their heads together, and invent a whole explanation for it. Interpretation, believable, incredible. Then they do everything they could to make it happen, if they could. They answered again and said, they're beginning to squirm a little bit now, I think. They answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know for certain that you're buying time, that you want to gain time because you see that my decision is firm. Look, you guys, I know that you're playing games with me here, and that's not going to work. I had a bad night. I've got a hangover this morning. I am in a foul mood. So you guys better mind your own business here and get me this dream. So that's the king. if you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the times have changed, till circumstances are different, till say you can weasel out of this, something else comes up. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. If you're capable of telling me the dream, then I'll trust you for the interpretation. Yeah.
Given that he's a relatively new king, it's a fairly shrewd move on his part because he's trying to determine if these guys have any worth, maybe, at all. And this is a way to figure it out quick and put them in their place.
Yeah. Yes, and to tell your cabinet here, to tell that they're a bunch of lying schemers.
Well, he saw what they were doing with his father, and he knew they were not to be trusted.
Very good.
So get rid of Axelrod and get some real people.
Good.
And know what they're doing.
Okay, good. Nabopolassar, his father. Okay. There was another.
Same thing.
Same thing?
I was going to say, I see the hand of God. He's purposely making Nebuchadnezzar this wide because later it's only how he brings Daniel into this. So the hand of God is really in this whole situation.
Yeah. The hand of God is in this whole thing, and God has ways of being gentle and sneaky and quiet, and not riling up the waters here. So, let's see what happens. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There's not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such a thing of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. We know our history really well, and we've never known of an example where any king ever asks this sort of thing of his councils. So we're stacking our reputation and the reputation of our forefathers and the whole profession, an honorable profession of fortune telling. So, like all counselors do, and that there is a limit to human knowledge and human insight, and these guys know that their total amount of knowledge is quite limited, and that you got to go to a God who's higher than all their gods, their many gods, to get lasting answers. Now, these guys are trying to buy time with Nebuchadnezzar. They're trying to placate him. They're trying to mellow him out, and he is not in a good mood, as you can see here. It is a difficult thing the king requires. There's no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. The king is furious. For this reason, the king was angry and very furious and gave a command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. Now that's huge. He's got the power to do it. Destroying all of his advisors and his cabinet and everybody. It's probably overkill by a long ways, but he wants to wipe them all out and start over. And maybe he's not exactly rational, hasn't thought this through very well, doesn't realize that this is going to hit the newspapers and cause a lot of public alarm, but it doesn't matter. He's the king. All the wise men of Babylon, all. No sorting process here by which you pick out some that are promising and retrain them and get rid of the old guard. Nothing like that. So the decree went out and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. They're not in this meeting, evidently, and they're elsewhere at the time. It's not clear in the original language where the killing really started or not. Actually, we don't know whether any of the wise men were actually killed, but the order went out to start rounding them up and putting them in a prison and getting their names and addresses, social security cards, and next of kin, and then start slaughtering them. Hundreds of them, I would think. Would you think hundreds, probably? Then, with counsel and wisdom, Daniel finds out the business. The decree went out. Daniel and his companions is included, so they get rounded up, or they're about to get rounded up. Daniel, with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. What does that suggest about Daniel now and Arioch? Arioch's the captain of the king's guard, and he's the guy that has to carry out this execution. And he's got to do it, or he'll lose his head. What's Daniel? His life is in danger. His friends are going to get slaughtered, and that this to be no second thought about it. What about with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch? Yeah.
So since Daniel and his friends were not in the king's court mm-hmm. when this discussion was happening, they don't know the full story.
Yeah.
Some guy knocks on the door and says, "We're here to kill you."
Yeah.
And so Daniel wisely asks, "Can you tell us a little bit more about what yeah. this is about?"
And he's evidently made friends with. Yeah. What's going to give us a little more? He's probably made friends with Arioch. It sounds like that. That Daniel is a gentleman, and he makes friends with his captors and gets to know them, and they're inclined to cooperate with him. So that's good. He answered and said to verse 15, he answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree from the king so urgent?" What's the big rush about all this? That the king's order is start killing him right now. Arioch made the decision known to Daniel, briefed him on the whole meeting and what had happened, and probably a lot of history and background. The politics that had always existed in these groups around the palace. When Nebuchadnezzar inherited the kingdom, he got a lot of the old guard in there with him. He didn't have time to appoint people that he trusted. And a lot of them would be very much want to protect their self-interest. Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. We have a question, Becky.
So later we learn that these decrees cannot be taken back, even by the king himself. So can you talk to us about the timing on that and how it is that Daniel was able to get him to give him time and divert the thing?
Oh boy, there's a hard one.
Might be that because the decree is the decree of the Median and the Persians, whereas this is the Babylonian, which may be speculation on my part, it may be a different set of rules.
Well, the king has sole power and authority. There's no other authority in government. Just one man, dictator, rule with no appeal, good or bad. If you look ahead at verse 16, Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. That's very bold. That would assume that the king knew Daniel at that time, that Daniel had been interviewed by the king. The king liked him, knew that he was just a young boy, and would tolerate somebody coming in. You don't go in without permission, but it may be that the king is as angry and he's having second thoughts about killing all of his wise men. And then he gets a request that, oh, by the way, Daniel wants to come in and have a word before he dies. And the king says, "Oh yeah, I remember that guy. Let him come in and have a few words." A rapport is established. Daniel went to his house. They're not staying in the king's quarters anymore. That sounds like they've already got a place of their own. All four of them. And he talks to his housemates, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and tells them the whole story, and they have a prayer meeting. Good move. The body life there. Sharing the problem and the burden with the one God. That's right on.
Just a comment on 16. I'm not sure if the English captures it. It says, "in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king." So I think he's acting in faith, saying he is going to do.
Yes, that's it. Yeah, right along in here. Yeah, right along in here, something God has spoken to Daniel and said, "You can do it. I want you to handle this." And Daniel doesn't have a clue about the dream or its interpretation, but by faith he says, I do. I'm going to give the king what he's asking for." So I think that's exactly right. And he goes and has a prayer meeting because he wants God to give him the information and guide him and make it accurate and right on target. So Daniel went to his house and his roommates prayed with him that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Daniel, right from the start, has a concern for the wise men of Babylon as well as for the lives of the four of them. He doesn't want these guys to die, even though they're, in many cases, crooks and charlatans. He has compassion and mercy on them, and he wants them protected. But, of course, he's worried about himself, too, and his friends. That's fascinating, that what Daniel's heart is like. So, verse 19, the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. God spoke in the Old Testament more frequently in visions and in dreams because the written word of God wasn't completed back then. And a vision is more than a dream. It's more intense. It's usually unforgettable and luminous and glowing and unforgettable if it's a vision from God.
And you're awake.
You generally awake in a vision. I don't know if some of you, later on you can tell us our visions and your visions and we can have a vision time here. Visions today are not very reliable because we don't need them. We just need the Bible and some prayer. The secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. "Thank you, Lord. We're not going to die. You have an answer for me. I understand now. I'm ready." A 17, 18-year-old boy is ready to take on the king of Babylon, the most powerful man in the world. And he's going to stand up to him and give him a message from God that he's confident in. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you. We, plural, ask of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand." That's a psalm. That's a prayer of thanksgiving to God from Daniel, who he's speaking in the line of all of the great prophets of Israel. You see the confidence he has and the gratefulness in his heart, knowing that what he has received came from God, the God of Israel. And the God of Israel is going to, in fact, take interest in a pagan god and the reign of this pagan god. Therefore, verse 24, "Therefore Daniel went to Arioch." This is the guy, the captain of the guard, who's supposed to do the executing. "Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, 'Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Stay of execution for everybody. If you're about ready to start killing people, stop right now. Because what I have to say is going to affect these guys too. So take me before the king and I will tell you the interpretation.' Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king. And he said thus to him, 'I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to you, the king, to the king, the interpretation.'" What's Arioch doing here? "Look what I've done. I've solved your problem, Lord, King, Your Majesty. I was just wandering around and I ran onto this guy, Daniel, and, you know, we just were chatting and he told me what I needed. So I'm going to solve your problem, oh Majesty." So he's going to save his own life if he can and get himself a nice appointed office and when this is all over with, high office, self-serving here. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. The king doesn't hesitate. King calls Daniel right in. Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen, and second, its interpretation? Telling me the dream's more important, because then I'll know that you really can know the unseen. Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. Look at all this powerful stuff in here. There's only one God who can get this kind of information. Only one God. I'm the spokesman of that one God.
Sorry, it's in stark contrast to Arioch's self-serving thing. Daniel didn't even say, and maybe he says it later, but he doesn't even say, God made known to me. He never once brings himself in.
He never does.
At least here.
Yeah, Arioch's still doing fine with his plans for the future. And notice that the context of this dream is not for the immediate future. That Daniel already knows it's for the latter days. That means the end of the age when the kingdom of Israel comes down upon the earth. We're coming into the latter days right now. So this dream really looks ahead to...
Lambert, I was going to say, this is like history repeating itself. We have the same incident, Joseph and the Pharaoh, a Hebrew going to the Pharaoh,
yeah,
who has a dream, who interprets it.
Very good. Yeah.
So we're now having God back in history again.
God in history. Yeah. We haven't had God doing much in history in the latter days of Israel because the people of Israel were so out of it. So apathetic, indifferent toward their God. And so we're getting fresh new developments here. And God's out. This time period commences what's called the times of the Gentiles, when the Gentiles are in world ascendancy, when God works with the Gentiles and Israel is set aside for 2,000 years. We are in the times of the Gentiles now, and all the predictions of Daniel are unfolding exactly the way Daniel said they would. We'll see what they're all about. And what did I stop with?
29.
Oh, did I get to 29 already?
Or maybe 28.
Oh, I flipped a page. I almost started reading in a different chapter here. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. That's God. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me, because I have more wisdom than anyone living. But for our sakes, who make the interpretation to the king, and that you might know the thoughts of your heart. Daniel again says that this is not about him or his gifts or his special skills.
This is one incident in the Old Testament that God is involved not with the Israelites, but with people outside of Israel. So it's one incident that shows that God has a mission, even in the Old Testament, that this good news is going to be going to other people besides his chosen people. That the mind of God is already mission-minded.
Good. The message of the... It's pretty clear now that God is interested in the Gentiles, not just the Jews. That he goes out of his way to get the truth of the Bible in the hands of Gentiles, and a wide open door for missionary activity in ancient Babylon. And is Daniel going to take advantage of that open door? He certainly is. Going to start the Society of the Magi and start training in science and in Bible knowledge, the whole Bible college, while he's got this high office, okay? Verse one. Thank you.
Lambert, can I say something?
Of course.
There is one interpretation that this began in the Magi and the New Testament came from this school.
Yeah. I believe so. I tend to think that the Magi we read about who visited the infant Jesus were descendants of this college of the Magi that Daniel started in Babylon. So not everybody would agree with that, but Jerry and I do, and that's what.
That's a good deal.
Majority, too.
So that's majority, yeah. Jacob had something to say over here.
So the king was looking for anyone to help him run his kingdom.
Yep.
And anyone that was phonies and fakes got the axe.
Yep. Is this true of the powers of the world that are pagan today? They're monarchs. Monarchs are dictators. Is the guy in charge, and he then is going to set out to shore up his empire because he's going to come under competition and threat right away, internal and external. That all kind of makes sense. He's not a dictator is not generally dealing with people that love him completely. He's dealing with other power brokers, and he's going to get rid of the opposition when he can. And this form of government that Babylon has is primitive government by man over man, and God put it in place. And the next stage of government, which follows, drops down one notch in that. We have two high-powered bodies in charge of the country, the leader and the rule of law. We'll see that as we go along. So here is a model of the most original kind of pagan government you could put over the world. This is how God put it there. And it's going to go through a whole series of things. The civilizations of the world are modeled after Babylon. They all descend from Babylon. They all borrow from each other. And we come right down now to we're in the fourth of the kingdoms that Daniel will tell us about. Okay? Now I've got to go try to open my Bible again.
32. 31.
You, O king, were watching. And behold, a great image. This great image, great statue, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. It was probably shimmering and gleaming. And if it was a statue, it could have been maybe 70, 80 feet tall. It's big, awesome, impressive, okay? Make an incredible subject for a powerful vision for the king. This image's head was of fine gold. Solid gold, probably. If it's solid gold, it would be hundreds of pounds. It could have been hollow, it doesn't say. Fine gold, it would be pure gold. This image's head was of fine gold. Its chest and arms of silver. The second most precious metal in the ancient world. Its belly and thighs of bronze or brass. Its legs of iron. Its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. That is incredible. What an incredible statue. Have you ever heard of a statue like that before? It's not carved out of marble or sandstone or limestone or anything like that. It is made out of these metals. That means that, what's the year about? How far back in the civilization is this about? 2,500 years ago, the ancients know all about metals, gold and silver and brass and iron and clay. So this is very sophisticated. Do you ever have a dream like that?
No.
No, I never have at all. This dream is for Nebuchadnezzar. It's from God to him. How's that going to do for his ego when he just realizes that he's this head of gold? Boy, I guess I really am somebody important.
Maybe this is stating the obvious, but you could see where maybe, if we're assuming Nebuchadnezzar remembered the dream, that he thought perhaps there was some intrigue that was going to try to attack him, mm-hmm. and that maybe that's why he was so suspicious.
Yeah.
Was suspicious of.
Yeah, maybe this dream is foretells my demise, or tells of a terrible threat to my rule. And Nebuchadnezzar would probably have said, "This whole statue is about me. It's all about me, because nobody could ever take my place, and they've been telling me to live forever, so I'll plan to do that." But Daniel now gives him the interpretation of the dream, and this is from God now, so it's going to be sound. O king, you are a king of kings. That is Shah in Persian. You remember the last Shah over there? King of, was called Shah in Shah, the same title, royal, king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. All kings, all rulers on the earth, good or bad, are in office because God put them there. Isaiah talks about that God puts the men, the inhabitants of the earth, they're like grasshoppers. When he gets tired of them, he blows them away like dust. And most of the kings of the earth are bad guys. But God's setting up all the kingdoms, not just of Israel. And you are the king. Oh God, this is about you. And God's given you this great kingdom. So Nebuchadnezzar didn't earn it, didn't deserve it. It isn't his birthright. Wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he's given them to your hand and made you the ruler over them all. You are the head of gold, and you have unlimited power and authority, like Adam did, over the whole creation. The whole known world, but if there are people on the outskirts of the known world, you're still the ruler over them. It made you the ruler, and you are the head of gold. That's pretty hard for any man to handle, don't you think? He's already acting as if he had all power. And clearly now he doesn't. His power came from God. For right or for wrong, he's going to do whatever. After you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, silver, the silver part. And then a third kingdom of bronze will rule over the earth. And the fourth kingdom, as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. Now there's a big, one of those great parentheses, one of those breaks here. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Here is a prediction of all of human history from 1500 and something BC, 500 BC, right on down to the present. It isn't finished yet. Isn't that amazing? Right here in the Bible, when you get the turmoil among the nations in the world right now, and the upheavals and all the guessing and discussions about the Middle East and the nations, and it's right on target, right on track here. Now, why these four different metals? Why? What's the symbolism? You can probably guess now what why gold, silver, bronze? Why gold? For the greatest original Gentile kingdom. Most precious of all metals, most expensive. Power concentrated in the head, intelligence in the mind. So this original kingdom then is going to depend on the intellect and the authority of one man. It's no accident that we have these different metals here.
I heard from another pastor who says that the most wise person is not Solomon, but is Adam. Says because God bring all the animals, and he was able to, I don't know if in one sitting or not, able to give names to all of them.
Okay. This is a secular kingdom at this point so far. These are, Nebuchadnezzar is ungodly. The whole kingdom is ungodly, but we're getting inputs in from Daniel. Yeah,
John. If I'm recalling correctly, the text about Solomon is, the scripture says there was no man wiser before or since.
Yeah.
That would have to include Adam.
That's true, that would. And Solomon was earlier than Solomon certainly is a king of Israel, so he's in the godly part of the kingdom. We're talking about the pagan part of a kingdom here, the human kingdoms on earth. All right, why is silver next in line, and why does silver describe the next part down on the statue, below the head, shoulders? Why silver? Silver is a symbol of redemption, actually, in the biblical sense, and silver is a precious metal. It's not as valuable today as, say, platinum, but traditionally it's the second most valuable. So the second form of world government is going to be not as strong as the unified all power that Daniel said Nebuchadnezzar would have. Silver. And arms.
I've been taught that the silver was the arms because the kingdom does split and it's two, which is the next empire, which is the Media-Persian Empire. Yeah.
So we're going to get more of this because we'll get it explained. That the empire of Nebuchadnezzar didn't last too long, not too long after he died, 100 years maximum, and it's replaced by the Medes and the Persians who ally themselves with the Medes. Medes and Persians come together, two neighboring territories. Yeah.
I think there's an invisible thread kind of that flows through this too. The gold and the silver, both precious metals to this day, but these are nothing compared to God and what he's really saying to. The king here is that these empires will fall, but God will last forever.
Yeah. It's interesting that what takes this statue down is a rock, a stone, a piece of Jerusalem limestone, which is just not of any earthly value particularly, but look at how completely the stone, the smiting stone, destroys this statue. Think of a big metal statue that's heavy and well-built and solid, and a stone hits it on its feet and reduces it not just to rubble, not just to pieces of scrap metal, but to dust, and the dust is pounded so fine that it all blows away. And that's maybe God's way of saying, I can take apart the most sophisticated empire you guys could build, the most of the buildings, the towers, the accomplishments, and it's dust to me, and I wipe it out with a rock. It's the stone. Now, what about this stone, this smiting stone? Well, Jesus is called the smiting stone later on. It's Jesus who tramples this power down, destroys it totally, and it all blows away. And the kingdom of heaven doesn't carry things from the kingdom of man and adopt them and fit them in. It's all gone. It's all a fresh new start. Now, if below silver, what comes after silver is brass. In history, that corresponds to the Medes and Persians being replaced by
Greece.
We're going to go over these four kingdoms several times in here. So the next kingdom is Greece. And historically, how did that come about? Persia now rules the whole world. The Persian Empire was great. They went way down into India, and they took Egypt, and they had this vast, vast empire. They tried to invade Greece and didn't succeed. And a little bit later, Greece retaliated. Philip of Macedon's son, Alexander the Great, was a young guy, and he got on his horse and took 100,000 men and conquered all of Persia as a boy. And then he got tired. He didn't have any more worlds to conquer, and he was old man of 33, so he drank himself to death. That kind of the story of Alexander the Great. So the Greeks have their day in here. And then after the Greeks comes this iron. Rome, the Roman Empire. Why iron? Military strength, military power, later on industrial power, if you want. And the last part of this world empire isn't Roman anymore, but it's Roman-like. That's kind of us, isn't it? Military power, technological power, the power of money and the power of military. A revived form of the Roman Empire, which is sort of trying to happen right now. Okay? And then the smiting stone. Verse 46. King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that... Here's this king. He's certainly come down a long ways. If he is got off his throne and came down and bows down before Daniel, who's already... Daniel has said, look, I'm just the messenger. Commanded that they should all present an offering and incense to him. That must have been very humiliating to all these wheels on these four boards of sorcerers. Truly, your God is a God of gods, the Lord of kings, the revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. The king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. He's prime minister now, second in command over the whole Babylonian empire. And all of these sorcerers and magicians owe their lives to Daniel, and they work for him now. So the king doesn't have to deal with them anymore. He can deal just with Daniel. Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, and Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Now, why would Daniel? Is this doing a favor for his friends? Or do they really have a legitimate place in being elevated? Yeah, they prayed with Daniel. They're part of his team. They are giving him wisdom all the time. So they get moved into high places. Daniel sits in the gate. What does that mean? Ancient city gates. I don't know if you've ever seen one. And they're usually U-shaped so that you could put a guard at the end of the gate and he could see who was coming in and be ready to pounce on him. And then generally there was an antechamber off on the side, and you could go sit in the antechamber, and the officials would come out of the city and sit in that in this gate and deal on behalf of the king. Daniel, then the prime minister, is in the city gate, and he can deal with all the foreign visitors, and the businessmen from the city can come out and make their business transactions in the gate. And that way you don't have to mingle and go through a lot of security clearances and all that stuff. And that's in the city, in this gates at the city center.
It also acted as a court.
Yes, it's a court. And that, so that's the way the ancient world, that's the interface between the between outsiders. Okay? It's time for our hymn. And next week we'll go into chapter 3. Everybody happy with this so far? These are all going on my website if you want to look up all the notes and stuff. Thanks very much.
Number 25. Sort of matched the theme of today. Immortal, invisible God, oh, be wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the ancient of days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Unresting, unhasty, and silent as night, nor wanting, nor wasting, thou rulest in might. Thy justice like mountains, thy soaring above, thy clouds which are fountains of goodness and love. To all thou givest, to both great and small, in all life thou livest, the true life of all. We blossom and flourish as leaves on the tree, and wither and perish, but God changes thee. Great Father of glory, your Father of light, thine angels adore thee, all veiling their sight. All praise we would render, all help us to see, 'tis only the splendor of thy high thee.
Father, thanks for this time in your word, and we confess you as Lord and as creator of all, the one who sits above all, who establishes everything that goes on in this earth, even who Daniel identified as the King of Kings at the time, only was there because of your will and your allowing him to be in that position. And we thank you that you did raise up your son, the stone, to smite all that gets in the way of worship of you. And we pray, Father, that we would be faithful in our love and obedience and the pursuit of knowing you as the great Creator and Father. Thank you that we can call you Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. I should just want to add, I forgot to mention, if you're interested, there's a lunch and fellowship hall right now.